It is a privilege again to open up the Word of God. This morning we're going to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. On the Sundays that I have preached, I have been teaching Romans 5 and 6, and we come to the last of those studies this morning, the last verses of Romans chapter 6. We're going to begin at verse 19. You know, as Americans, we are used to having all kinds of things to choose from. You go to buy some cereal, and it's amazing. I can remember when all the different cereals filled one side of one aisle. Now I notice there's two sides of the aisle that are filled with cereals. All the choices just of cereals. Toothpaste. Think of all the choices with cars. We not only have the type of vehicle. Is it going to be an SUV? Is it going to be a minivan? Is it going to be a sedan? Is it going to be all? But then there's all the brands. And among the brands, if you choose, say, Toyota, well, then you have to choose, is it going to be a Corolla? Or is it going to be this? Or is it going to be that? And then there's the colors. And then there's all the accessories. And it never ends, and we are just used to that in our American culture. It's almost unusual to have to choose simply between two. And yet, over and over again in the Word of God, God presents us with that kind of choice. It's either this or it is that. And I think there's a reason for that. And that is because God is holy. And there are not degrees of holiness with God. There is one standard of holy. And so the choice before us is, are we going to be holy as God is, or are we going to be unholy? And I know we tend to think, well, there's degrees of unholiness. I see someone over here, and I see their reprobate lifestyle and so on, and I'm not that way. I'm a little better in holiness. And yet, you know, the Bible, in talking about sin, has numerous words in the Hebrew Old Testament, because the Old Testament was written originally in Hebrew, and in the Greek New Testament was written in Greek, there are numerous Hebrew words that are translated for sin, and numerous Greek words in the New Testament that are translated for sin. It's just kind of like I've heard missionaries talk about, like, translating scripture in the language of the Eskimos. They have all these different words for snow. You know, we only have one or two, but they have so much and different varieties and so on, so they come up with all these words. Well, when you think about sin, there are so many different words in the Old Testament, New Testament for sin, but one of the words for sin can be translated miss the mark. And the idea of that word for sin is it's the picture of a target with a bullseye. And the holiness of God is the bullseye. But this word for sin listed the fact that anything that doesn't hit the bullseye is sin. You can be in the ring closest to the bullseye, and it is sin. Or you can be in the ring that is further down from the bullseye, and it is sin. And so there is a communication of there is the holiness of God, and there is the missing of the holiness of God. So the Bible often presents this idea of two choices to us. For instance, in Psalm 1, the wonderful introduction to the book of Psalms, in that great Psalm 1, you can either be the blessed person who is flourishing in the midst of difficult times, or you can be the wicked person who is going to be blown away like the chaff is blown away. In the Bible, Jesus gave a parable where you can be either your house representing your life is built on the solid rock, or your house representing your life is built on the sifting sand. One or the other. Jesus talked about you can either pass through the wide gate, which leads to destruction, or the narrow gate, which enters into the heaven, with nothing in between. It is one or the other. Now, Paul ends Romans chapter 6 with that same kind of choice. And he's going to be talking about it's a choice between death or life. It's a choice between receiving the wages that you deserve or receiving the gift of God, which is part of his grace. And that is the great conclusion to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now in Romans 6, Paul has unpacked for us this tremendous point that every person is either a slave of sin or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's nothing in between, either or. And as we've seen in chapter 6, if you're a Christian, you need to realize that you used to be a slave of sin, but you have a different kind of lifestyle now. But before you were a Christian, there was no freedom from sin. We couldn't stamp it out of our lives. We might try and so on, but it is so rooted in our sinfulness, in our selfishness and hatred of God and of his holiness. But now that we are a Christian, we are no longer a slave of sin, but we are enslaved to Jesus Christ and to righteousness. Now, these two slaveries are as different as night is from day. Big, big, huge contrast. It is the difference of living with a tyrant, which would be the picture that sin would present, or having a new relationship with the God of grace. And that is what Paul is pointing out to us. Well, let's stand together and read the Word of God, Romans chapter 6, verses 19 through 23. Romans 6, beginning in verse 19. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is God's word, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word. You may be seated. Now, I think we do need to realize and just kind of remember, because occasionally, there will be people who will present some false doctrine that we need to be able to resist. We need to realize that as chapter 6, as Paul is coming to verses 19 to 23, Paul does not tell the Christian that they need another experience. He does not tell the Christian that they need something to just make their salvation real. Paul is resting on the fact that there is one experience for the Christian, and that experience is the experience of the new birth, of new life in Christ Jesus. Some people will teach the Christian, they might be talking about, you know, I wish I had more victory over sin and so on. And they will say, well, you need the second experience. Sometimes they call it the second blessing. And if you will just simply move into this experience, yes, praise God, you're a Christian, but now you can have a victory over sin and so on. So let me help you have this additional experience. That's not where Paul goes, in the least. And in these verses, he drives home the point that we have had one vital experience, and that is the experience of the new birth. And we have everything that is necessary for growing in grace. We have everything that is necessary for obedience to God and to living in obedience and saying no to sin. We have everything that's necessary. Before we get into these verses, just to kind of give some ammunition for that, turn over to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, some great verses that Paul writes. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So the point is, these people have had the experience of salvation. He doesn't say now you need an additional experience, but he says work out that salvation. Now, that's not work for your salvation, but that is you have the experience of salvation that God has done in your heart. Now, let that come outward. Let it be seen outwardly. And he says in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So you don't need another experience. You've had the experience. Now comes with the fruit of that experience. Turn over to verses that Dorian referred to earlier at the beginning of the service. 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 to 10. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You don't need a second experience. You have received through the experience of salvation all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. That is part of the marvel of the gospel, that we have not only been transformed, but we have been made partakers of the very nature of God. We have had the experience of all experiences in our salvation. It has transformed us and made us partakers of the very holiness of God. He goes on in verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And these wonderful verses of saying, now you have had the experience of salvation, and now God's going to be working in your life and bringing growth and so on. And you're going to see marvelous things happen because you have been transformed and you have the new nature that comes in our salvation. So just be aware that that's where Paul is taking us, not to another experience, but to enjoy the blessing that God has given to us. Now, turning back to Romans chapter 6, you'll find if you've been here for the other studies, that in these verses, Paul's going to repeat what he has already said. And I know that's another American thing. Not only is it an American thing to have all these choices, but sometimes we say, oh, I don't need to hear that again. I've already heard that. Well, God would not have given us the repetition of some of the things that we've already read in Romans 6 if he didn't know that we need it, and we do. So let's look at this. You'll notice on your outline in the bulletin, number one, we have the fact of the two slaveries. And that's in verse 19. Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. When he says, I'm speaking in human terms, he's saying, in other words, I've used an illustration. He used the illustration of slavery, something that is very repugnant to us as Americans. And some people have tried to shy away from what the Bible talks about us being slaves because it just has such an ugly connotation to us. But it is a teaching of the Word of God that every one of us are a slave, not just a servant, but a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's given that illustration. Last week, I mentioned that the slavery in those days was different than the slavery that we think of in American history, where people were kidnapped and taken and forced into a terrible slavery. But the slavery of the time of the New Testament was usually as a result of debt that a person got into, and they couldn't pay all of that debt. And so they would turn themselves over to the person to whom they owed the debt. And so it was a willing thing on their part where they made an agreement with the person that they owed the money to, saying, if I become your slave for X amount of time, will that pay off the debt? And they would make that agreement. Well, that's the illustration that Paul has been using in Romans 6, that there is a slavery that we were born into, the slavery of sin, but now that we're Christian, we've been set free from that slavery and made a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his point is he's using a human illustration. Now, no human illustration is perfect. I wish they were, because illustrations are so helpful in teaching the Bible. But no human illustration is absolutely perfect, including the illustration of slavery. Because the illustration of slavery does a great job of communicating that we are under the control and rule and so on of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the perfect illustration, because there's a side of that that doesn't get communicated, and that is that our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, come to me, you who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, and my burden is light. And so we also have to realize that. So it's not a perfect illustration, but it is a good illustration of what Paul is communicating through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us in Romans chapter 6. And so in verse 19, he said, I'm speaking in human terms. Why? Because of your natural limitations. It's hard to put God's truth into terms that we can understand, because we are so limited. When you try to understand all of God, he is so infinite, and we are so limited that you only get just a little tiny piece of it that we are able to understand. Also, I think there's another reason why he mentions this about our personal limitations, our natural limitations, and that is that we tend to have very poor spiritual hearing. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Hebrews, chapter 5, about this matter of spiritual hearing. Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 11. This wonderful book of Hebrews that has so many great depths of teaching and understanding. And here Paul, or the author of Hebrews, does that in verse 11 of Hebrews 5. He says about this, and that would be concerning Jesus, our high priest, and the picture of that in the Older Testament of Melchizedek. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain why. Since you have become dull of hearing. And that is a part of the reason it is hard to understand spiritual truth, because we tend to just kind of put up a barrier to it, and all that's part of our sinfulness and so on, and we become dull of hearing. And verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. And it's a picture there several times in Scripture. The babies need milk, and they thrive on milk. But as they mature, they're able to chew on a chunk of meat and so on and get all the nourishment from that. Well, spiritually, there are many Christians who have not matured, and you present strong doctrine to them, and they say, oh, I don't want that. I can't understand that. And they need to go from the milk to the meat. They need to grow. And verse 14, the solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Well, turning back here to Romans 6, so when he says, I use human illustrations because of your natural limitations, it's not just that the understanding of God is so deep, but it's also that we are dull of hearing. Now, that's something for us to work on, that we would be confessing our sin before the Lord, and that we would be growing in Him and have a growth of our understanding and a maturity to understand the truth of the Word of God. And then we wouldn't be so limited in understanding God's truth. But he goes on in verse 19, and he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness. Now, that's a repeat of something that he wrote in the verses we studied last week. You remember from last week that the term your members refers to the parts of our body. And so he talked about the fact that as we were slaves of sin, we just turned over the members of our body. Our mind, our tongue, our eyes, our hands, our feet, to be used by sin. It's kind of like taking your car keys and turning them over to someone and say, here, take my car, do whatever you want, drive it as fast as you want, where you want, and so on. And that's what we did with the members of our body when we were slaves of sin. And so he's bringing this up to emphasize the change that has come to us. So you once presented your members as slaves to impurity. Now, that's exactly what Paul told us not to do in verse 13. Do not present the members of your body to sin as impurity. But before we became a Christian, we couldn't break ourselves of that pattern of sin over and over and over again, of doing those things that are repugnant to sin, to God. It was just part of our nature. It became part of our lifestyle and showed up using the terminology that Paul's using here of impurity, it showed up in filthy language and filthy thoughts and filthy lifestyle and so on. And it was just part of who we were. You know, so many things are happening in our culture and in our country. It makes your head spin just trying to follow the news every day. And a couple of weeks ago, the president appointed a new director of communication in the White House. And it was a couple of days after he appointed him that we left on the trip that was the gift from our church in California, retirement gift Reformation sites in Switzerland and Germany. And a couple of days after we got there, turned the television on at night, looking for some American news and got CNN. And lo and behold, CNN reported, as first for us to hear it, that this new communications director at the White House has been fired. And they talked about something that he had said. And CNN, this is us hearing the first about it over in Europe, and CNN is saying it was so repugnant and so repulsive what he said that CNN would not say what it was. I thought, wow, that must really be something if CNN won't give it. But, you know, think about that. I don't know all the ins and outs about that, and you don't either. But I just assume that this man, he was just in that lifestyle of talking that way. It never occurred to him, now that he's in a position in the White House, that he should change his speaking style. And he got in trouble for it. And it just illustrates the fact of what it is to be in bondage and in slavery to sin, and you don't even realize it. And so Paul says, remember that's what we did. Presented our members as slaves to impurity, but not only impurity, but also to lawlessness. That term is a term for sin, refers to breaking God's law. And consequently, as a result, not only to lawlessness, but it was leading to more lawlessness. It was like a cancer that reproduces itself in the body. And it goes on without our even realizing it. And that was our condition in our slavery to sin. But then, he says, so now, in other words, we've had a change, and he wants us to be as enthusiastic in yielding to Christ as we were in yielding to sin. So now, present your members, again, it's the same thing, parts of the body, as slaves to righteousness. That would be righteousness instead of sin. Righteousness is conformity to God's standard. Lawlessness is breaking God's law. Righteousness is keeping God's law, conforming to the standards of God that God has given. Now, we're freed from the slavery of sin, not so that we can please ourselves, but so that we can please God. And you remember in the book of Exodus when you have all that going on between Moses and Pharaoh, and God directs Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh, this is God speaking, let my people go. Get out of their slavery. Leave their slavery. Was God saying, let my people go, so that they can just go and live on their own and have a good time and have a party and do whatever they want, go whatever direction they want? No. He tells Pharaoh, let my people go so that they might serve me. Go from the bondage of Pharaoh to the slavery of being a slave of God, is really what he was saying there. And so God delivered Israel from the cruel masters of Pharaoh and all the taskmasters, but to be committed to a new master, which is the Lord himself. So in verse 19, it's presenting our members as slaves to righteousness, and then he says, leading to sanctification. Sanctification is a word that's related to holiness in the Bible. Well, what's the difference between righteousness and sanctification? Righteousness has to do primarily with outwardly keeping God's standard and so on. But sanctification, that's dealing with the inward. That's dealing with a purity. Jesus talked about, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, that would be the connection with sanctification, that it's not just the outward actions, but it's the very inward holiness. and nature that's been changed, and a nature that wants to please God. And that is then going to show up in the righteousness that is done outwardly. Great, great, great promise there, that presenting our members as slaves to righteousness is going to lead to sanctification, something that should thrill our hearts, that there is that promise that we can grow in holiness. Well, then we come to verse 20, and we have number two, the contrast of the two slaveries. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, he's saying, when we were slaves of sin, it wasn't even in our mind to be living a life of slavery to righteousness, to pleasing God. We were not controlled by godliness, but we were controlled by sin, and we were dominated by sin. Now, we might have been considered by people around us as being pretty good people. You know, there are a lot of non-believers who are slaves of sin, but yet at work, there are people around them that say, you know, he's a pretty good guy or she's a pretty good person, honest, trustworthy, and so on. And it is easy to then think, well, then I'm a pretty good person when it comes to the holiness of God. But God, in Isaiah 64, verse 4, warned his people that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It may look pretty good outwardly, but inwardly, there's no desire to please God. It's a desire to please others and a desire to make things easy for us. If we're easy to get along with for others, then our life is going to be better, instead of, I want to do this to please God. And it's motivated by selfishness and so on. And so God says that is as filthy rags. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, the Apostle Paul, kind of giving his testimony to the Philippians, listed the good glowing qualities about his life before he came to salvation. And they were pretty good in the eyes of the world. And then Paul says, but I consider them now as dung, as filthy. Oh, they look so good. But I realize in the sight of God, they are filthy. Interesting verse. Turn over to Luke 16:15. See what Jesus called this whole appearance we can have of being a good person without his righteousness. Luke 16:15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, and that's what we did when we were living that way, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men, people saying, oh, you know, this person's such a good person, is an abomination in the sight of God, because God is absolutely holy. There are no shades of degrees. It is absolute in holiness. And anything else, as good as it might look to others, is an abomination to God, because it doesn't measure up to his holiness. And the Bible has a strong word for this, and you see it all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament. It's the word hypocrisy, and God hates hypocrisy, and that's what it becomes when the person who is a slave of sin is saying, you know, but I'm pretty good, and people think that I'm good. So before we became a slave of Christ, we were slaves of sin with no regard to righteousness. Oh, we had a regard for us and how we appeared to people. We wanted to be thought of as being a good, upright person. But it was not a driving passion for God and his righteousness. So that's his point, but turning back here to Romans chapter 6 in verse 20, that you were free in regard to righteousness. Then in verse 21, he goes an interesting direction. He says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? So he's speaking to a Christian. He's been changed from being the slave of sin to the slave of Christ. And he says, I just want you to think about what kind of fruit did you get in your life of slavery to unrighteousness? And all of this is because in our life now as a Christian, there are times where we are tempted to yield the members of our body to sin. And he wants us to have a frame of reference where we are thinking, that would be the worst thing I could do. And as part of that frame of reference, to realize, what fruit's going to come from it? Did I get any good fruit from being a slave of sin? That's where he's going. Think about the prodigal son. Jesus told that wonderful story in the Gospel of Luke. Prodigal son wants his freedom, wants to leave home, and so he asks for his part of the inheritance early, and he gets it, and he goes to the far country, and he spends it all. And where does he wind up? In the pig pen. And he's hungry, and he has tattered clothes, and he doesn't have any friends anymore. What was the fruit of his unrighteousness? It was disaster. You know, the best commentary on this statement, I think, in Scripture is Psalm 1. Turn over to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verses 3 to 6. What is the fruit that we experienced when we were a slave of sin? Psalm 1, verse 3, after those first beautiful verses about blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked and so on. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Well, that's the fruit of being a slave of Christ. But, oh, look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Nothing lasting. The chaff. In those days, they would grow their grain, and they would come through the field, and they would cut it down. They would harvest it. But the grain has husks around it. It's got to be separated from the husk. And so they would drive piece of equipment over it that would be heavy, that would break the husk from the true grain. But they don't want to sit there hour after hour just picking it up. Okay, here's a husk. Okay, here's a grain. So they wait for the evening when there was an evening breeze that was coming in from the Mediterranean. They would take a big farmer's fork, like a pitchfork, only with more tines on it, and they would throw it up in the air. And the chaff, because it is lighter, would be blown away by the wind. It's all gone. It's all useless. And he says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. What a commentary on the reward of being a slave of sin. It's worthless. It is worse than worthless, because it winds up in God's judgment. So, turning back to Romans chapter 6. Oh, but what fruit, in verse 21, were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? its fruit is worthless, and on top of that, part of its fruit is remorse. Part of its fruit is total shame for how we were. You know, when we hear testimonies of people who are going to be baptized, and they give their testimony of their faith in Christ, often we will hear and just feel the emotion of shame that they are realizing from their life of sin. And then, but then their testimony is, but I've been delivered from that. But what a reminder of the fruit of the life of slavery to sin. Then in verse 21, he continues, not only are you ashamed of these things, but he says, for the end of these things is death. Death is always the result of sin. Goes back to Genesis, the creation of man, and in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, telling Adam that there is a tree in the garden. He can eat the fruit of all the other trees, but this one, no. This is against the law of God. And he says, if you eat of it, the day that you eat it, you shall die. And from the very beginning, death has been the consequence of sin. Now, death, there are several different layers of death. Adam did eat, and Eve ate, and they died. Now, physically, they didn't die for 939 years, or a little. Adam lived 939 years. I tend to think the clock didn't start counting until he sinned. And then at that point, so 939 years before he physically died. Does that mean that God didn't keep his word? No. The moment that they sinned, they experienced the death in the sense of separation from God, which is the heart of the definition of death. It's separation. And they were separated from God. Then, later on, they experienced physical death, and God in his grace did not kill them on the spot. But in his grace, he provided a sacrifice and so on. And in his grace, gave them 939 years. So there is the spiritual separation from God. That's part of the death. There is the physical death. And then there is eternal death. Eternal death is described at the end of the book of Revelation. It's called the second death. And that is of the non-believer, a judgment of eternal separation from God in hell. Now, the believer will not have that. We have been delivered from that. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But for the non-believer, exactly what it says here, the end of those things is death. Even when the Christian goes through physical death, as Pastor Steve mentioned earlier in talking about Boyce's mother, for the Christian to die is gain. Because we go into the presence of the Lord. But it's not gain for the non-believer. Well, he goes on in verse 22, and he says, but now, he's showing that profound change. But now that you have been set free from sin. And notice the verb tense there. You have been set free. He didn't say, you set yourselves free, because the gospel is we cannot set ourselves free, but it is a gift, and it has been given to us. It's part of God's grace that we have been set free. Now, that doesn't mean we're no longer capable of sinning, but it means that we've been freed from the tyranny of sin and the slavery of sin. He says, we've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to, and here's that good word again, it leads to sanctification. The fruit of our salvation. sanctification and its end, not death, but its end is eternal life. And eternal life is not a term that is merely saying, oh, it's a life without end. The non-believer has life without end. It's an end. It's a life of judgment and punishment for eternity, but it's without end. But when the Bible talks about eternal life, it's not merely life without end, but it's life in relationship to God. In John 17, in Jesus' prayer to the Father, he talked about this is life that they may know you and know me and so on. And it is the abundance of life, not just a life of barely hanging on, but the abundance of life. And then we come to verse 23, where we have the lasting result of the two slaveries. Verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. Now that Greek word that Paul uses there, wages, is usually in Greek literature referring to what we might call rations. That Greek word is used of the rations that were given to the Roman soldiers, rations that were given to slaves. So it's not so much the picture of a paycheck, but it's the picture of here are the rations just enough to keep you going. And the rations of sin, it's not very pleasant. It's death, and there it would be the ultimate death, the eternal death, the second death. Ah, but here's the contrast. But the free gift of God. Now, that term, free gift of God, that's an unusual expression. Anyone who loves the study of English and English grammar would say that that is redundant. Because if it's a gift, it's free, right? Well, in the Greek New Testament, there is a common Greek word for gift, which that would be true of. It's free, or it wouldn't be a gift. But there is a different word in the Greek language, which is the one that's used here, which is has the word charisma in it. And you may recognize the Greek word charisma talking about a gift from the Lord, and you don't deserve it, and so on. And this is a very special gift, where in English, although it doesn't fit our rules for not being redundant, yet it communicates this is an extra special gift. It's the free gift. Another way to put it would be the grace gift. And that there is nothing you have done to deserve this. This is God's grace for you. The free gift of God's grace is eternal life. Again, it's not just life that never ends, but it's life with Christ. Life in relationship to God. It's an abundance of life. And it comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he uses the three great titles of Christ there to emphasize. So Christ, that is a title of Jesus. It's not his first name or his second name. It's a title. It is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, the one that was promised from the very beginning of the Old Testament, the one who was promised by God who would come and be the Savior, the Messiah. So Christ, the promised one, and he's Jesus. And when the angel announced that Jesus was going to be born, he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the word that he used, the Hebrew word Yeshua, which comes into Greek and then into English as Jesus, is from the word the Lord saves. So he's the promised Messiah, and he's the one that saves from sin. And then he's also our Lord. In the Old Testament, often you'll read the term Lord as the name of God. And it's in all capital letters. It's a very special word in Hebrew that is God's personal name. And you see that in the Old Testament translated from the Hebrew with all capital letters. Well, the New Testament's not originally written in Hebrew, so it's a different language. And so this word Lord in the New Testament is the Greek word that is used for that Old Testament personal name for God many times. There are times you see it where someone, a non-believer, a Gentile, might be addressing Christ and might call him Lord from the standpoint of, oh, you're a special person, a revered person. But the Jews knew that this word Lord speaks of the one true God. And so this is saying this salvation, this gift, comes from the Messiah, the Savior, who is eternal God. That's the blessing that we have from God. Well, there are two lifestyles in the world. Don't have a lot of choices, not like the cereal roll at the grocery store. It's either a slave of sin or a slave of Christ, of righteousness. And God set them before us over in the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll close with this. Deuteronomy chapter 30. The word Deuteronomy means second law. God gave, repeated the law to the Jewish people because there's a new generation that's going to enter into the promised land, the generation that received the Ten Commandments originally. They have died, and he's giving the repetition of the law. And in that, in Deuteronomy 30:19, God says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death. We saw that in Romans 6. Blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're not in that life. But the Bible calls on you to choose life. How do you choose life? You repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then, as a Christian, your heart has now been changed from the desire to do the things of being a slave of sin to doing the things of being a slave of Christ. So therefore, Romans 6, present the members of your body as instruments for righteousness and not for sin. Let's pray. Our Father, how we do thank you for this clear passage. We thank you that you have set before us life or death. Not anything in between. And so, Father, we would pray that everyone here this morning would have chosen life. And we would pray that we would be growing in you and seeing in our life that righteousness and sanctification. And so, Father, commit these things to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.